Good evening to each of you. Hope that you brought a Bible and that you'll join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hope that you've enjoyed a good afternoon. We have a large number of guests with us tonight. Thank you for being here. Thank you so much for encouraging us with your presence, and I hope that we can be of an encouragement to you as we come together and worship our God together to stir one another up to love and to good works. Thank you for being here, and may God be glorified in everything that we do together this evening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes by inspiration, saying that the word of the cross is foolishness. That the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This morning we spent some of our time considering the struggle that exists between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And within this text we see that idea being present once again. We read about some of the struggle that centers around the idea of the cross and the message of the cross, and how so many people saw the message of the cross as foolish. And the reason they saw it as foolish, the reason they might see this idea as laughable, is to think that the message, as the message of the cross, would be one that brings life. Because in that day, there was no life that was to be found in the cross. The cross was purely a symbol of death and suffering. And yet whenever Paul came preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he came preaching the message of the cross. Therefore, so many people saw that as foolish, especially to those who were Greeks. To those who were Greeks, the idea that a God, a deity, would give His life in order to save mortals, well, that wasn't just foolishness, that was just downright silly. Foolish might not be a strong enough word. So surely Paul did speak well when he said concerning the message of the cross and how it resonated within the minds of the people who heard the message during that time, that to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. If you're like me, that language sounds familiar, and it might bring your mind to Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Or excuse me, not Paul says, where the prophet writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my way and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We heard that verse many times. That is a familiar text to us. But are we familiar with the context? Are we familiar with the context of these verses? If we're not, then I think we're missing much of the meaning that comes from this text. Remember, just a couple of chapters prior to these verses is Isaiah 53 and the suffering servants. That God, through the prophet, proclaims that there would be one who is coming who men would not esteem, and yet He was highly to be esteemed. And that this one who was highly to be esteemed was one who was willing to humble Himself even to agonizing and horrifying death. And as the people heard these words, and as they read these words from Isaiah 53, surely they're thinking, well, God's lost His mind. Why would He do this? Why would God go about His business in this way? And thus we have Isaiah saying what he says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. But I want us to look at a couple of verses following that. Look at a couple of verses following that to verse 11. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Actually, start verse 10 just to get the entire thought. For just as the rain, remember this is following this text on the screen. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat. Pause. What's he saying? He's saying that whenever the rain goes forth, the rain has a job. The job is to replenish the earth, to fertilize the earth, to help things grow, to bring growth to completion. Just as that is the case, verse 11, so my word that comes from my mouth. What about your word, Lord? What are the words that you're speaking? He says, they will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I, send it to do. Then if I say there is going to come a magnificent suffering servant, then that's exactly what he's going to do. And he's going to accomplish exactly the plans that I seek for him to accomplish. But the Israelites might respond, but Lord, we're in captivity. How is any of this supposed to happen if we are in captivity? And God says, you don't understand the big picture. You're thinking on a level down here. I'm thinking way up here. You're playing tic-tac-toe. I'm playing chess. They're not even comparable. My ways are so much greater than your ways. My thoughts are so much greater than your thoughts, says the Lord. And I say all this to set up this thought, that there are many things that we find within God's Word that simply don't make sense to us. Maybe just me. There are many things in God's Word that don't make sense to me, that don't seem as if they should work out. Example, a man with a horrible skin condition is told to dip in a dirty river in order to be cleansed. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense at all. A prophet tells his opposing prophets to take water and to douse the altar that he believes is about to be set ablaze. Friends, that doesn't make sense. That's not logical to do. We read in the Scripture of a man who spits into clay, or spits into to the dirt of the ground, mixes it together and makes clay and puts it on a man's eyes so that he goes from being blind to being able to see. Friends, that shouldn't happen. That doesn't make sense. And yet what we see within Scripture is that these actions, among many other teachings, they are proven to be wise and effective. We might refer to instances such as these as what I'm calling biblical paradoxes. Biblical paradoxes. Or what I mean by a paradox is a seemingly self-contradictory declaration or action that ends up actually being true or working out. That somebody would tell someone, well, you need to do this. They would say, well, that goes against conventional wisdom. That should not work. And yet, we recognize that with God, all things are possible. And with God, if He says it will work, then friends, it is going to work. This evening, I would like to share with you seven biblical paradoxes. Seven biblical paradoxes that completely contradict human wisdom. Seven biblical teachings that completely contradict what men might think is true. And these might not just be paradoxes, but I think within each of these statements, they're also oxymoronic, meaning that they're two words that don't fit together. They're two words that actually give two opposing ideas. Think about the term jumbo shrimp. That doesn't make sense, jumbo shrimp. You might remember the movie The Little Giants. Yeah, that the smartest dumb person. I mean, those type of ideas, they just don't go together. They don't make sense. And if we're looking at these particular ideas that we're going to consider this evening, the reality is they don't make sense either. If we approach them from a purely humanistic standpoint, if we approach them purely from the wisdom of man, these things don't make sense. And yet, God says they do. And certainly, in our lives, we've experienced of these statements. Let's look at the first one, and maybe we'll get an idea of what I'm what I'm trying to say here this evening. Think about the idea that often we receive through giving. That there is an ability for us to receive through giving. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 25, we read a quotation in this text. Acts 20 and verse 35, we read a quotation that is attributed to Jesus, even though we never see within the gospel accounts, which is pretty interesting and cool in and of itself. But within this quotation that Paul shares with the Ephesian shepherds, he says that you need to remember that it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And in context, what he's trying to help them to understand is to recognize his example. That while I was with you, I did not burden you by asking to be supported by you in any way. I worked hard with my hands in order to not burden you. I want to show you what sacrificial service looks like. That this is what it truly looks like for someone to sacrifice for those who are needy. Verse 35, in every way I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive. That's the principle laid forth. But if we take a step back and we look at what Paul's talking about in this text, again, as he's trying to help teach these shepherds that as you're serving with those who are weak, as you're serving with those who are struggling, and there's going to be times whenever you're going to be giving and giving and giving, and there's not going to be much physical receiving. You're going to be serving a great deal, but don't expect necessarily to be served. Yet even whenever there is no literal servitude being reciprocated to us, we gain something in our service. And what we gain is seen in this text. Verse 36. After he said this, he knelt down, being Paul, he knelt down and he prayed with all of them. And there were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to his ship. Do we see what Paul gained through his sacrificing for these brethren? Do we see what he gained through continually giving of himself for them? He received love. He received respect. He received brotherhood. He received, though he continually gave. And that exact same principle remains for us. Are we willing to sacrifice for others? Are we willing to do so with the mindset that we're not going to receive anything maybe tangible in return? That though we might give our jacket to this person, we ought not to expect for them to give their jacket back to me. When we give, we don't do so with the expectation of gaining in return. But at the end of the day, what we recognize is that every time we do give, we do receive. Maybe not tangible physical blessings, but more importantly, spiritual blessings. We gain love. We gain fellowship. We gain brotherhood when we serve others. And surely the statement that God loves a cheerful giver makes that all worthwhile. You see, conventional wisdom say that giving is a bad thing. If I'm giving, then I'm losing. I'm at a loss. But in reality, when we give, God says we gain. Another paradox that is found within Scripture can be found in James chapter 1, and it is the fact that there can be joy found through trials. Joy through trials. My high school class, we just got going through James. They've probably been dreaming of me saying that, because we talk about all the time that in life there are so many difficulties that we experience. And yet those difficulties can be to our benefit. James 1 and verse 2, consider great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience great trials. Conventional wisdom says that's not true. That's not true that we should be joyous whenever we whenever we experience trials. There's nothing good, there's nothing fun, there's nothing enjoyable about trials and tribulations and difficulties in this life. No one wakes up today saying, man, I can't wait to endure a trial today. Nobody says that. And yet James says here, there is a benefit in trials. There's a tremendous benefit in trials. There's a great benefit in trials. And in this verse number 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. At its base level, the greatest benefit that we enjoy when we endure trials is that we recognize the true strength of our faith. Because when things are going well, when we're on top of the world, when we have no worries and troubles in life to think of, man, it's easy to believe in Jesus. Man, this sacrificing thing is really hard. Man, I'm really doing good here. And yet once the trial actually comes, it's at that point that we are shown a true barometer of our faith. It is at that point that we get to see, well, maybe I'm not as strong as I used to. Or I either used to be, or maybe I'm not as strong as I thought that I was. Because it's at that point of trial that the tempter has an opportunity to come onto the scene and begin to place seeds of doubt within our minds. Let me tell you, without trials, there would be no testing. And without any testing, there would be no true knowledge of just how strong or weak our faith is. Therefore, we might dread trials, but the reality is that we can find great joy through the trials that we endure. Maybe one of the joys that we find in trials is the fact that we find strength through weakness. We find strength through weakness. Again, that's such a backward statement. You don't find strength in weakness. That completely defeats the point. If we're weak, then we're weak. But notice that this is exactly what God says to Paul as he's recounting to the Corinthians his ordeal with the thorn in the flesh that he was having to deal with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh that was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. And concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. This doesn't seem to be something that was just a minor annoyance. Granted, we don't have any idea, any clue, any detail all about what this thorn was. There is any number of speculations in the world as to what he was really going through. I don't know. We're not going to spend time on that. But what I do know is this wasn't something that Paul just turned his head against. This wasn't something he could just ignore. This was something that was truly a hindrance to him in his ministry, which is why he says, I pleaded, begged the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. And yet, even after those 3 times of begging, this was the Lord's response. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. And instead of Paul sulking in his weakness, instead of him sulking in his poor favor, in his unfortunate circumstances, what we see Paul is responding so very well, saying that I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses for this purpose, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults and hardships and persecutions and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I endure trials, then I find joy. Do you see how these two ideas, they fit hand in glove? The world wants to see trials. The world wants to see weaknesses as purely negative. But our God's wisdom tells us that though they might be unenjoyable, though they might cause some suffering He says, my people find benefit in these things. Find benefit in trials. Find benefit in difficulties. Find the benefit in your weakness. And what we find is joy. What we find is the strength of God. Therefore, friends, let us boast in the power of the Almighty God. And though others might see us in our struggles, and though they might see us in our weaknesses, whenever we look in the mirror, we don't see someone struggling. We don't see someone as weak. We see someone with the power of God flowing through them. When I am weak, then, Paul says, I am strong. Nextly, think about the fact that the Bible teaches us that there is exaltation through humiliation. Exaltation through humiliation. I'm sure that there are memories in our mind, in our minds that are some of the most embarrassing and humiliating situations that we have ever found ourselves in. Whenever we're going through them, we feel about this tall, and we want to just crawl under a rock and hide forever. I remember missing a super easy spelling bee word that I'm not going to share with you because then you'll make fun of me. And I joke whenever I tell that story that my mom stood up and said, wow, whose dumb kid is that? I bet she feels awful. But in reality, she was just shaking her head wondering how I ever got in spelling bee in the first place. But in those moments, what are we looking for? Are we not looking for someone to show us compassion? Are we not showing someone, are we not looking for someone who's going to say, Nick, it could have been a two-letter word instead of a three-letter word? We're looking for someone who's going to lift us up. And in a somewhat similar way, God is the one who lifts us up whenever we are down. That's especially true if we humiliate ourselves on purpose. I don't mean embarrassed, but we humble ourselves. We practice humility within ourselves. In James chapter 4, we read about a situation that James is writing to concerning these people who are receiving this letter. The 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and those who are receiving this letter, there was difficulties among their group. There was a lot of pride. There was a lot of arrogance. There was a lot of self-centeredness. And what James tells them is that if we continue in this manner of living, if we continue in the pride and the arrogance and the selfishness, then we're only going to fall under condemnation. Because God resists the proud, James 4 and verse 6, but He gives grace to the humble. You see, conventional wisdom would say that in a situation where we have a lot of people being arrogant, well, you need to keep being arrogant because you need to work even harder. You need to be even more prideful. You need to be even more arrogant. You need to be even more self-centered so that you can rise above them and get to the top. But what James tells us here is that if you want to get to the top, you don't continue to reach for the top. You go to the bottom. You humble yourselves before God. Therefore, submit to God. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. Don't be self-centered. But instead, you need to be people who are miserable. You need to be people who are mourning, who are weeping, who are in the pits of gloom. Because it's at that point that you can humble yourselves before the Lord. And at that point, He will lift you up. Friends, we are powerless to truly exalt ourselves. Who are we going to exalt ourselves in front of? Who is going to witness our own exaltation of ourselves? Other people? What do they matter? What matters is how God sees us. And when God sees us in humiliation, again, not embarrassment, but true humility. When He sees us with that mindset, it is at that point that He will exalt us, that He will lift us up. If we want to be anything in the eyes of anyone that truly matters, then we need to come before the throne of God and recognize that we are nothing. That we are worthless and we are hopeless outside of ourselves. Fifthly, The Bible teaches us that we can find through losing. That there is finding through losing. You know, there's so many people in this life who spend their entire life searching for that which will give them, in their understanding, true meaning in life. Something that will give them true satisfaction, whether that be riches or fame, influence, power. And by the time they get to the end of their lives and they've accomplished all these things, they've accumulated all these things for themselves, how many of those rich and famous people says, well, this life was nothing? They actually echo the same words that the preacher of Ecclesiastes would say in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 3, that everything is absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? What does it matter? What does it matter? So does that mean there is no meaning to life? Is there no satisfaction that can be found? Well, Jesus would say in Matthew 10 and verse 39 that anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. That you can find what you're looking for. You can find true life if you're willing to lose your life. But we need to notice that that statement is made in the context of taking up your cross. So it could be that as he's speaking to his apostles, he's saying if you want to find true life, you might need to literally lose your life. Or it could be that if you're willing to give up everything in this life, to lose your attachments, to lose your focus in this life, then you can find true life in the next. If we want to try to find true meaning and true purpose, then again we have to look outside of ourselves. We have to lose ourselves in order to be found in Christ. And that leads us to our next paradox, the fact that the Bible teaches us that there is freedom through servitude. Again, we're losing our life to be found in Christ. We're serving Christ in our life in order to find freedom. And that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. The Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he asks the question, he says, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Don't you know that? Don't you know that you're always a slave in this life? That you're always in servitude to someone? With someone who you are enslaved to, it all depends on who you obey. So here's your options. Your options are either of sin leading to death. That if we are living for self, if we are prideful, if we are arrogant, if we are living in sin, then the text clearly tells us that we are in the clutches of sin, and in the clutches of sin, there is no freedom. None at all. In fact, the way only leads to death. So conventional wisdom would say, well, if I want to be free, then I simply need to free myself from the clutches of sin and just be on my way. Be completely released from servitude. But that's not what the Bible says. Instead, what the Bible tells us is that you're either in service to sin that leads to death, or you're in service obeying that which is righteous that leads to further righteousness. So in order for us then to have freedom, it is demanded that we become enslaved. That doesn't make sense again. It doesn't make sense that in order to be free, we have to be enslaved. And yet Paul says, thanks be to God, that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. Notice this language here. Having been set free from sin, so we're shackled over here in sin, you what? Having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. And I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now instead offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness, so that fruit So what fruit was produced then from the other things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. Being enslaved to sin leads to death. It produces nothing for our benefit. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have been enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. That we are now free from the clutches of sin. We are free from sin. We are free from its consequences. We are free from the guilt. We are free from the burden. But at the same time, we're still enslaved. Yes, we are free over here, but we're enslaved over here. Yet through that enslavery, we gain freedom. It defies all logic. And yet that's exactly what Paul says is the truth. Now, we are never truly independent of being anyone's slave. So whose will we be? Surely we'll be the slave of the one that leads us to life. And speaking of life, our last paradox is the fact that we find life through death. The Bible teaches that we find life through death. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what Jesus failed to tell Nicodemus is that the second birth only comes after you have died. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. Because again, Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. Romans 6, repeated basically. If you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you put to death your body, you will live. That sounds very much like Galatians 5, verse 24, that we have to crucify the flesh and the lust within it. But how does that work? How can we kill the body, kill the flesh, and yet continue to live? Maybe the question is, at what point does that take place? How does one put to death the body of sin? I believe Paul answers for us this confusing question, this paradoxical question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. It is at the point of baptism. Baptism, believing in Jesus, believing in His deity, believing in His lordship, believing in His resurrection. It is at that point that we have died and we are born again. That defies conventional wisdom. That doesn't make sense to the Jews or to the Greeks. It doesn't make sense to the majority of the world. But friends, that is the truth of the Word of God. And if you're like me, then you find this list interesting. The funnest part was trying to find a background picture. I hope it's not too trippy for you and didn't distract you too much. Half of you probably didn't even notice it. It's just that's a visual description of a paradox. It just doesn't make sense. So I hope this list was interesting. And I hope you found it educational. I hope you found this to be something that you learned. Yeah, I don't want this to simply be an intellectual exercise. I don't want this to simply be, okay, I didn't know that these kind of paradoxes were found in the Bible. I don't want it to be just that. But I want it to mean something to us. And what I want it to mean to us is for us to be so thoroughly impressed with the wisdom of God. That we are so thoroughly impressed with just how much greater God's wisdom is than our own. And not just that we acknowledge the vast greatness and the vast superiority of God's wisdom, but I hope that that causes us to lay our own conventional manly wisdom aside. That we put aside the wisdom of this earth. That we put aside the wisdom of the flesh. That we put aside the wisdom that James calls demonic. And that we instead embrace the wisdom of God. That we submit to His wisdom. Friends, that we surrender to His wisdom. That we surrender to His thoughts and His ways. If you weren't convinced that God's wisdom is so much greater than ours before you got here, I hope you are now. And I hope that that will lead you as we go throughout this week to lay aside your own thoughts, lay aside your own ways, lay aside your own wisdom, and simply pick up and embrace the wisdom of God. Because friends, that wisdom is the only wisdom that is truly going to lead us to be home with God forever.